You'll notice from the inscription of the 84th Psalm, this one, like the 8th Psalm, is according to the Gittith, which, as I pointed out in connection with the 8th Psalm, is an 8-string musical instrument, very much like our modern guitar. And so this psalm, too, is designed to be accompanied to the music of a guitar and to be sung by it. We've come full circle through the time and have come back now to singing with the guitar again, as he did in the days of David. The theme of this wonderful little psalm is the advantages that come by living in touch with the living God. The advantages that are part of the life of faith, the life of fellowship with a living God. There's a television commercial that all of you have seen that starts out, "Oh, the disadvantages of Benson and Hedges cigarettes." And it goes on to list some of the disadvantages. The more gruesome ones are not there at all. But it's a way of calling attention to the importance of their product on the part of the advertisers. But here the psalmist is calling attention to what he feels is of tremendous advantage. This is a positive declaration, not a negative one. And he's setting before us the advantages of knowing a living God. The psalm divides very simply into three parts, which are marked off by that little word Selah, which, as you already know, in the Hebrew means "think of that." Just pause and think of what has been said. And in the first section, which covers the first four verses, the psalmist is setting before us the advantages of living with God, God at home in his people. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." What a wonderful expression that is of the excitement of the presence of God. Now, of course, when these psalmists talked about the dwelling place of God, they meant the temple, the place there in Jerusalem where God's Shekinah glory was manifest. In the Holy of Holies was that strange, mysterious light that marked the presence of God. And into that place, no Israelite was permitted to enter, except the high priest, and he only once a year and under the most rigorous of rituals. But when Israelites came into the temple, though they could not enter the Holy of Holies itself to be in the presence of God there is no question but what in their own inner hearts and minds, as they appreciated and understood the truth that the pictures of sacrifices and other things were setting before them, they entered in spirit into the Holy of Holies. And this is what this psalmist is singing about. Oh, the joy of having God living in me. Now, as you remember, last week Dr. Jack Mitchell reminded us that this is the truth that the New Testament brings forth for us. Our bodies, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, are the temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And therefore, we can read the words of this psalm and make them very real as an expression of the excitement that comes with the presence of God in a life. Now, there are three things that the psalmist sees here that mark an experience along this line. You know, it's possible that you might have God in your life through Jesus Christ and still not have these things true of you, because these are made available by faith. It's as you believe that God is at work in your life doing these things and expect him to act that way that he does. And it's possible for some of us to have to be a Christian, but not to have become a Christian, that is, but not to be the Christian that we've become. And that's what this psalm is written for, to urge us to that and to explain it to it. The first thing that the psalmist sees that is an inner beauty that's created. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God. The place where God lives, the heart in which God lives, becomes a lovely place, a beautiful spot. The character of that heart is changed. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians prays that Christ may make his home in your hearts by faith, because that heart will always be a lovely place. That means simply that you're easier to get along with. You're a lot less prickly and difficult when God is living in you. And you become a beautiful person in the truest sense of that phrase. And the second thing is, he creates there a compelling hunger. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. Have you ever felt this way? Just a longing, a deep-seated longing to have more of the glory of God and the sense of his presence in your life. To feed upon him and to be satisfied, and yet as you walk away, to have a hunger for more. We sing this sometimes in a hymn. We feast on thee, thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, yet thirst our souls from thee to fill. There's that wonderful ability God has to satisfy and yet make a hunger for more. And this is expressed here. And then the third thing is this joyful vitality that the presence of God gives. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is an exciting experience. And that's what God has designed life to be. You see, you may have been a Christian for many years, but if you haven't yet found this kind of excitement, you haven't yet touched the possibilities and resources of a Christian life. I don't mean by that this is just an artificial excitement. I don't mean it's something put on. It's not a mask. It's a real thing. And that's what this psalmist wants to set before us, the reality of the excitement of God's presence. A young man wrote a letter to me this last week, and he said something like this. I'm a janitor, and my work is boring to me. I do the same old things over and over. What can you suggest that will help me in this problem of boredom? Now, that's a perfectly right question to address to a pastor. If your relationship with God doesn't help you in that kind of problems, then it's not much of a relationship. And so I answered him by pointing out that the secret to the relief of boredom, in my judgment, was given to us in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord meets with that jaded, bored woman who came to a well. She'd run through several experiences of marriage already. She had had five husbands trying to find something to satisfy her, but life had grown tedious and dull and boring. And he said to her, if you knew who it is that's asking you to drink, you would ask of me, and I would put in you a well of living water springing up unto eternal life. And by that he was referring, of course, to himself. He would enter her heart, and he would become to her a place from which she could drink at any time. And years ago I learned the practical secret of that, that whenever my outward circumstances get boring, I drink from that which is within. I take a good long drink of the living God who lives within and the refreshing character of his being. I remind myself of who he is and my relationship to him and that he's there. And I've never done that, but what my spirit has been refreshed. And I've come back to my work, the same old work, with a new attitude. Now that's what he's talking about here. my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then the next two verses set forth the contentment that the presence of God brings. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. Here are mentioned two birds that are frequent in Scripture and are used symbolically in many places. What is a sparrow? You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, he referred to the sparrows. He said, even a sparrow can't fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And you, he said, are of more value than many sparrows. In another place, he said, are not five sparrows sold in the marketplace for a farthing, the tiniest piece of money? And by that, he indicated that the sparrow is the symbol of insignificance. Those who feel that they are not worth anything. Now, says this psalmist, even the man or woman who feels themselves insignificant finds in God a home, a place of warmth and security, a place where life is fulfilled. If you come to God, you see, even though you feel terribly useless, you can find in him that wonderful sense of usefulness. I'm impressed as I read the Scriptures how many times God passes over the proud and the haughty and the powerful and the ostentatious, and he selects some insignificant, obscure individual and uses him to accomplish his purpose. Gideon is that kind of a man. Remember, he was so sure that he wasn't, he didn't amount to anything that he protested when God called him and asked him to do something. Moses, the same way. Moses thought he had blown it. He had been the king's son in the courts of Pharaoh with all the possibilities of power at his command. But he blew it. And he killed an Egyptian. And he went to the backside of the desert. And you can just see, he thought he had wrecked his life. It was all folded up. No more chance. But that wasn't folded up in God's scheme. That was part of the training course. And he just got to the place where God could use him. And so he picked him up in his insignificance and began to use him. And I'm convinced that God never uses anybody until he's put them through that kind of training. It's to those who have a sense of failure that the call of God comes, because they can understand how to meet the needs of others. When was it that God said, that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs? Was that after Peter had come up to him in all his boastfulness and said, Lord, you know these other fellows, you can't count on them, but Lord, you can count on Peter. I'll see you through to the end, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, very well, Peter, very well spoken. I can count on you. Feed my lambs. No. It wasn't until after Peter had denied his Lord and had gone out to weep bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem that God called him back and said to him, the Lord Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. Even the sparrow has found a place, a home in God. And the swallow. Where I lived in northern Minnesota, we used to have many swallows. And every evening you could see them darting about. They're the most swift of birds. And they seem to exemplify restless activity. And they're used that way in Scripture. The swallow speaks of those people who are restless, who are looking for something. And they try to settle down and try this, and then that doesn't work, and they try that, and they're here and there. Rolling stones. Restless. Even the swallow, says this psalmist, can find in God a home, a place to build a nest and to raise young, to find purpose and fulfillment. And through 30 years of observation, I can tell you that that's the only place the restless will ever find it, is in God. You have to find in Him that rest of which Jesus spoke. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now those aren't just words. Those aren't just beautiful language designed to stir your spirits a bit on Sunday morning. Those are designed for life. If you're restless, there's a message here for you. God is speaking to you. God wants to give you rest, and you won't find it in circumstances. You won't find it in travel. You won't find it in adventure. These things will pall on you. You'll find it in God, as this psalmist tells us, at thy altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I love that phrasing. He puts together two concepts of God that the Scripture frequently does. In fact, it's done two or three times in this very psalm. O Lord of hosts, what's that? Well, that's the God of the multitudes, Lord of the many, Lord of the great crowds, the one who, upon whom all the creatures of earth depend for a living, the one in mighty power who is able to meet the needs of thousands and thousands everywhere, and yet my King and my God. That personal note, you see, set in contrast to it. And to me, one of the glories of God is this wonderful thing, that He is able to do what none of us can do. He is able to give Himself wholly and totally to me as an individual. At the same time, He's doing it to you and to everyone else all over the world. I wish I had that power. I sometimes feel like I'm stretched in 15 directions, and everybody wants to be my friend, and I wish I could be their friend. I'd love to, but I can't. But God can. My King and my God. No wonder He says, blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. Think of that. Selah, think of that. What a tremendous thing this is. Then in the next section, He's setting before us God at work. And He gives a description here of what happens when God is at home in your hearts. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. O Lord of God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Here is the secret of usefulness set forth. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee. Now I want to ask you something. Many of you have been Christians for a long time. When you get into difficulties or troubles or pressures, where is your strength? Where do you draw strength? Or where do you try to? Have you yet found that your strength is in God? That He's the one who makes the difference. Last night, I came home after a day out in the open, and I was tired, very tired. I came home, and my wife told me some of the things that had been happening, some of the pressures that had come to the day from the church and from the family. And they were the kind of things that I would normally want to just lay before the Lord, pray about. But I didn't feel like praying. I was tired. I wanted to go to bed. And I thought to myself, what's the use of praying anyhow? I'm so tired that my prayers wouldn't have any power. And then it struck me, what a thing to say. What difference does it make how I feel? my reliance isn't upon my prayers, but on God's power. It always bothers me, you know, to hear Christians talk about the power of prayer. Well, there isn't any power in prayer. There's power in God, who answers prayer. And I was rebuked in my own spirit by that fact, that what difference does it make how tired I am? And so I prayed, very short, and because the power of prayer doesn't lie in the length of it either. Charles Spurgeon used to speak of those who had the idea, he said, evidently, that the power of their ministry lay in the lungs of the preacher, in the loudness of prayer. But it doesn't lie there either. It lies in the God who is behind it. Blessed are the men and women whose strength is in thee. Some time ago I was trying to sell my car, and I put an ad in the paper. And I was watching, reading the ads, the used car ads, to see what to say. And I noticed a phrase that appeared again and again throughout the advertisements. In the ads for many cars, it said, power all around. And I at first didn't know what that meant. Then I learned that it meant power steering and power brakes and automatic transmission and power windows and power seats. And in the case of a convertible, a power top. Power all around. And then I realized, of course, that this was designed to take all the terrible strain out of driving. So that all you needed to do was sit there and push little buttons and things happened. And as I thought on that, I thought, what a tremendous description of the Christian life, isn't that? Power all around. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power all around. Someone has suggested that when you get in difficult places where it's hard to know what decision to make, that you try power steering. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. That's Isaiah 30:21. Power steering. Are you having trouble with a stubborn habit? Well, try power brakes. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's Romans 8:37. Are you bothered with moodiness and discouragement? Well, try power windows. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. For a satisfying life, try power unlimited. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 1:8. Well, says the psalmist, these men have their strength in thee, and in whose heart are the highways. Now, take out the words to Zion, because as the margin tells us, that's not in the Hebrew. In whose heart are the highways? Now, what kind of men are these with highways in their heart? Well, all through the scriptures, you find references made to the highways. And it always refers to what men do in their own lives to prepare the way for God, to give God access to the areas of their life. You remember when John the Baptist came preaching before Christ, that he, it was said, fulfilled the words of Isaiah 40, "Behold a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then he said how it should be done. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall be made level, and the rough places a plain. And that's what it's referring to here. building men and women who know how to build in their hearts a highway for God. And how do you do that? Well, when you get into the valleys, you know how to bring yourself up by trust in God, how to encourage the heart. Every valley shall be exalted. And when you get before a mountain, or you find yourself lifted up in pride and self-conceit, you know how to judge it in the light of the Word and bring it low. Every mountain shall be brought low. And thus you make a highway for God to travel in blessing, not only to your heart, but to others. And that's what this means. Blessed are the men who have learned the secret of usefulness. Their strength is in God, and they have made a highway by experience through the valleys and the mountains that God can work. And then he refers to how this happens, what happens when this occurs. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now, the valley of Baca is the valley of weeping. And what this refers to is the ministry that this kind of people have in the lives of others. They come into the place of sorrowing, of despair, of discouragement, and by their radiant faith and their cheerful outlook, they turn it into a place of fountains, of refreshment, of satisfaction. And they do it by means of the Holy Spirit. You see, the early rain is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This beautiful, picturesque language of Scripture lends itself to interpretation if you understand how these symbols are used in other places. And here you have a reference to the early rain, as well in the prophets as a reference to the latter rain. And the early rain and the latter rain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was such an occasion, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is what is referred to here. These men are able to turn sorrow into joy for others by means of the Holy Spirit who fills their lives with pools of blessing and springs, permanent fountains of joy. Do you know people like that? What wonderful people they are. Isn't it wonderful to have people who can come into your life and just with a word, just change the whole outlook of it? I thought of that last week when Dr. Jack Mitchell was here. He's a dear man of God, a father in Israel to me. 76 years old, almost 77. And yet what a blessing he is whenever he comes, because he just opens up the windows of God and helps me to see again the glories of the Lord Jesus. And I thought last week was a particularly important illustration of that ministry. There was present here last Sunday a young man in both our morning and evening services who had been going through some very difficult trials, very difficult problems in his life. He was under an awful load of defeat and depression. And he was here in the morning service and listened to Dr. Mitchell exalt Christ, and he was drawn by it. So he came back to the evening service. And those of you who are with us then remember that Dr. Mitchell brought forth beautifully the forgiveness of God, the grace of God that sets us free. And this young man sat right there in the second row with his face just fastened on Dr. Mitchell, listening, drinking in every word. And at the end of the service, he said to one of his friends, "Oh, what a burden of guilt has been lifted from my life." A Tuesday morning, he met with Dave Roper at noon to go out to lunch together and talk over his difficulties. And as they were seated in Dave's Volkswagen, they stopped at the first red light, and they were talking there when around the corner and through the red light there came a big loaded Mayflower van that hit the front of Dave's Volkswagen, drove it under the truck. The door on this boy's side opened up. The boy fell out and was instantly killed. And Dave was left unhurt, just barely a scratch. And it was a shocking thing to him and to us Because we'd been praying for that boy this morning. When Dave came back, he said to us, "The boy we prayed for this morning is dead." And yet I couldn't help but think of the comfort that this, in this hour, has been brought by the fact that Dr. Mitchell had passed through the valley of Baca and made it for him a place of springs. What a ministry this is. And you notice it goes on. The psalmist points out that it has an effect on the persons that do this too. They go from strength to strength. They get better and better. More and more experience of God's grace until ultimately the God of gods is seen right here. The manifestation of the invisible God becomes visible through the lives of people like that. And when I read this psalm, I feel like praying exactly what this psalmist prays in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. That is, make me like this kind of a man. Help me to learn where my strength lies and to build in my heart the highways so that I can go through the valley of weeping for others and make it a place of springs and allow the Holy Spirit to bless a life and go from strength to strength until the God of gods is seen. Isn't that what you want? Well, then let's give ear to this prayer. As it's set forth in the closing section, verse 9. Behold our shield, O God, or more literally, O shield, behold. See, God is the shield. And the writer is now addressing God. He says, O shield, behold. O God, look upon the face of thine anointed. Here's a cry for a personal application of these great truths. And this is perfectly proper. See, the psalmist now says, Lord, I see your blessing and your power in the lives of others. Lord, I want this. Give it to me as well. And it's perfectly right to pray that way. It's never wrong to ask God to do for you what he wants to do for you. It's never wrong to ask God for that which he wants to give you. And so it's right to pray, Lord, I want to find the way into this. And then the psalmist gives two reasons why he wants this kind of life. They're set forth by the fours of verse 10 and 11. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now his first reason he wants this is because life with God is incomparable, incomparably better. There's no place else to go. One day lived in fellowship with God is the equivalent, he says, of almost 3 years without him. And that's worth something, isn't it? This man has evidently discovered how rich God can be, and he remembers it. And he says, if every day could be like that, what a difference there would be in my life. Lord, this is what I want. A day with you is worth a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a humble doorkeeper in your house than to have everything else poured in upon me without you, to live in the tents of wickedness. It's incomparably better. And second, it is inexhaustibly complete. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor, or literally grace and glory. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you need a sun, if you're in darkness, if you don't know where you're going, you're walking in darkness, you don't know what lies ahead of you, God can be to you a sun. He's wonderfully adaptable to your need, you see, my need. If I need protection, he's a shield, protecting me, around me, guarding me, guiding me. Whatever I need, he is. That's the truth of the gospel. I love that acrostic that's built around the words of Jesus, the name of Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. S-U-S. Just exactly suits us sinners. Isn't that right? He just exactly suits us sinners. He's built for us. He's a sun and a shield. And he gives grace and glory. Grace for pressures. That's all his power to keep the heart at peace within and calm and restful. Grace. That's the inner gift. And glory is the outward expression of it. God gives you grace in order to bring you to glory. Not only finally in heaven, but now. So God is constantly giving grace and glory. And he doesn't take us out of the pressures, but he gives us grace in them in order that he might bring us into glory, thanksgiving, joy, gladness beyond. Now, this is the repeated pattern of the Christian life. And if you're going through a time of pressure, thank God for it and ask for the grace, and he'll give it. And know that he'll lead you on to glory. You see, our problem is that we're always wanting it to happen now. We want the glory all the time. And God knows that isn't good for us. So he gives us grace first and then glory. And then this writer sums it all up in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Happy is that man who trusts in thee, who's learned that life lived with God has tremendous advantages. Now, this isn't just designed again to make you excited on Sunday morning. This is for this week. This is for the problems you're in. You young people, this is for you at school. And in connection with the yearnings and longings of your heart, this is for you. You in business, this is for you this week, where you are. You older people, retired, facing loneliness, this is for you. Blessed is the man who trusts in thee. That's the secret of life. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, keep us from taking these words artificially or mechanically. Help us to know that they're a testimony given to us to make us to see that our lives can be rich like this man's was. But teach us, Lord, patience in this. We want it overnight. Help us to realize that your process is to drop a seed and let it grow and come at last to fruition. And teach us then to wait, Lord, upon you. But to know that you will bring us to a glory and a richness that's beyond our wildest dreams. We can never express it. We ask in your name. Amen.